How we doing today, church? Feeling good out there? You can go ahead and grab a seat this morning. So good to see all of you. See some old faces, some new faces. But at the end of the day, man, let me just tell you something about who we are as a church and about who I am as a person. Man, we love Jesus around here. Jesus has resurrected and changed our lives. We are all about telling as many people as we possibly can just about his goodness, his faithfulness. He has been so good to us as we just sang. If Jesus has been good to you this morning, come on, can I get an amen? Been good to you? Amen. Well, you know, there's some things that really blow my mind. Number one, just how many Nicolas Cage movies there are. I read on the internet somewhere, and you know, everything you read on the internet is true. One out of every two movies is actually a Nicolas Cage movie. Did you know that? Yeah, so that blows my mind. Number two, just how many people have told me personally that I look like Nicolas Cage, which I'm sorry, but that's insulting, okay? Have you seen Nicolas Cage lately? All right, so believe it or not, probably I'm thinking if I go back over the history of my life, at least 20 people or more have told me that I look like Nicolas Cage. So I guess I have to swallow my pride and go, I guess I really do look like Nicolas Cage. Number three, that they are still coming out with new Nicolas Cage movies. Does this not blow anybody else's mind? Like, I'm pretty sure, I don't know when Jesus is coming back, but I know this. When he does, Nicolas Cage will still be making movies. He will be. I promise you that. They will find a way. Hollywood will find a way somehow to turn him into a hologram and just inject him, CGI inject him into every movie that comes out from now until the end of time. I'm sure of that. Okay, in all seriousness, there is one thing that like really truly blows my mind. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, how he works and moves in our lives, what he did for us on the cross. We've been in a series now for, this is week 11 already, that we're calling Summer of Revelation, where we've been studying this amazing book that Jesus gave to us as his church to encourage us and give us hope in the most desperate of times. And I believe he's done that over the last 11 weeks. I've gotten so much feedback as we've gone through this series about how encouraging it really has been. And that's been encouraging to me. But ultimately, at the end of the day, what this book is about, and we've said this from the very beginning, Revelation is about Jesus Christ. It is about putting him in his rightful place, in glory, on his throne, displaying the goodness of the gospel of Jesus. That's what Revelation is all about. And so today, as we get ready to dive into week 11, we're now in the last four chapters of this amazing letter, of this amazing book. Chapters 19, 20, 21, and 22. And I gotta tell you, these last four chapters, I mean, if we thought the first 18 were good, man, we ain't seen nothing yet. You are about to have your mind holes blown, okay? It is amazing what happens and transpires here at the very end of this thing called the tribulation, of what we call the end times, and this incredible future that is laid out for us. For those of us who are believers and followers of Jesus Christ, there is an amazing future ahead. And that gives me hope. Because I don't know about you, there are some days, there are some weeks, man, that it just life is just hard. It just punches you in the face and knocks you down. And I need that. I need to know the end of the story to keep me going some days. Amen? Anybody else feel like that? Yeah, and so we're going to get into that now. These last 2 weeks, we're going to begin looking at the kind of the culmination of everything we've studied over the last few weeks. Man, I believe it's going to be amazing. And so we left off last week in chapter 18. And as chapter 18 wraps up, what we find is this city, or this empire, if you will, of the Antichrist that is overruling the entire world, right? The Antichrist has been put into power by Satan himself, and he establishes this empire that they call, in Revelation, Babylon. It's a symbolic name that they use to just depict this city that Satan will use as kind of his capital, if you will, to just reign and rule and you know, just control and manipulate the world. Well, at the end of chapter 18, John sees this amazing vision. And in this vision, he sees that city being torn down. And it's kind of the beginning of the end, if you will, of Satan and his empire and his rule in this world. And so chapter 19, which is where we're going to get into today, begins with this rejoicing, with this celebration. And I want to begin in chapter 19, verse 6 today. If you have Bibles, encourage you, bring them every single week. We're always going to be in the Word here. Encourage you to be in the Word every day at home throughout the week. But today we begin in Revelation 19, verse 6, with this celebration. It says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude." So a huge number of people. It says, "like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns.'" He says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Why? For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." It says, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" So there is this rejoicing. It actually says that it's the sound of rushing water. Like, picture Niagara Falls if you've ever been there before, and just the sound, the roar of that water rushing over, right? It says like peals of thunder. The roar of rushing water combined with the loudest thunder you've ever heard, this is what it sounds like in the heavenlies as they rejoice over what is about to transpire. Everything they've ever wanted is about to transpire in this moment, right? All of the believers, all of the saints, all of the people who have died and gone to be with the Lord in heaven, all of the people who are on earth, who are just have been going through the fire of the tribulation, and all of a sudden it's about to happen. Jesus is about to finally do what he's promised through the ages to do. And yeah, you better believe there is a celebration. And I love the imagery here. Revelation is all about imagery. The imagery that is given here is the imagery of a wedding, of a wedding ceremony. Right now, if we look at ancient times, biblical times, and kind of the structure of how a wedding came about, it was a little bit different than what it looks like now. There were actually three steps in the process of getting married in those days. The first thing you had was an engagement. And the engagement was actually a covenant that was between two families. It wasn't just about the bride and the groom. The father and the mother of the bride and the groom would come together. They would covenant together with those children. And they would say, from this point forward, this is a binding covenant, not to be broken. And so from the very beginning, even in the engagement process, it was like, this is binding. These two people one day are going to get married. Right? And so there's that first step. And then there was something called the presentation. So the presentation was, after a year or two of that engagement, they would come together for a week or more of just celebrating. Just celebrating. They would eat and dine and dance, and they would bring all of their family and friends together, and they would just celebrate, and they would present this couple to their family and friends. Right? And so this was kind of step number two. And then, of course, finally, you had the ceremony, right, where these two people would come together, they would stand before God, they would confess their loyalty to one another in covenant marriage between them and God, right? And then there would be a dinner, and then of course there would be the consummation of the marriage, or like I like to put it, the second party, okay? They had their first party, now they're having their second party, right? So there's these three steps, and what's so cool about this is, if you look at this from a symbolic standpoint, this is exactly what John is seeing when he sees this marriage engagement going on here, this wedding. He calls it the wedding of the Lamb. He said, "The wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." And so if we look at this kind of symbolically, this is what we're seeing. Number one, in eternity past, there was an engagement. That engagement was between the Father and the Son, committing to the Son, Jesus Christ, being the atonement for the sin of the world, being the Savior of the world. And so they made this covenant to say, we're going to save our people. We're entering into this. And let me tell you something. When God enters into a covenant, it cannot be broken. Amen? Isn't that good news today? That regardless of what has happened in humanity, regardless of what has gone on in the world around us, that covenant between God the Father and the Son, that engagement that said, someday I am going to send the Son to be the Savior of the world, it cannot be broken. That's good news for us today. And so there's this engagement, right? But then it doesn't stop there. There's a presentation, right? This is this time of festivities, right? And celebration before the ceremony, right? This is, look at it this way. This is like the rapture of God's people, right? There's going to be this rapture where God comes. He removes his people from this world. And then finally he does his work. And so there's this great celebration that happens before the ceremony. And those who are believers are going to be raptured up to be with him, to be saved from all of the nonsense that's going to go on in this very last battle that happens, right? So there's going to be this rapture. And then finally, of course, there's the ceremony where Jesus Christ is going to come back for his bride and with his bride, the church, to finish what he started, right? To finally, once and for all, in a way, consummate the marriage, right? To put a bow on this whole thing. And what we're about to see, and the reason that I believe John sees this vision, that Jesus gives him this vision, is that's about to happen. Like finally, the ceremony is about to happen. And it is going to be beautiful and glorious and amazing. And it is going to be a party like the world has never seen. All right, and so we can't miss that today. This is the thing, as I read that this week, this is what kept coming to my mind. Jesus is inviting us to the wedding feast. He's inviting us to dine at the table with him. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who spoke the world into existence, is inviting us. Come on, think about this for a second. He is inviting us to sit at his table. When you go to a wedding, right, you know there's a seating structure, isn't there? Right, like you show up to a wedding, and usually for me, I'm like at that back table way in the corner that's the last one to get up and get food. You know what I'm talking about? Right, and then there's the wedding table, man. There's the wedding party. And they get to do everything first. They get all the eyes are on them, right? Everybody's celebrating them. Like, guys, we get to sit at that table. We get to sit at that table, not because of anything we've done or how great we are, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That should get us fired up and excited today. No matter what is going on in this life, that is the party that awaits us one day during that ceremony, that wedding ceremony that's going to happen. But before that can happen, Jesus has some business to take care of. And this gets really, really dark for a moment, but boy, there's so much light at the end of it. Let's read this together. We're going to jump down now to verse 11. John sees this vision of a mighty warrior coming with his army. He says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True," capitalized, right? This is capitalized because it's talking specifically about Jesus. "With justice," it says, "he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." That's a direct claim to his deity. He is God. It says, "The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth," it says, "is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter." It says, "He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so he sees this, John sees this picture of Jesus coming on the clouds, on his white horse, sword in hand. It actually says his sword is coming out of his mouth. We'll get to that in a second, why it's depicted that way, right? And it says he has this army with him. This army is the saints. It's the people of God, the believers who have either been raptured, or the saints of the past who have died, who are Jesus' followers, and he is coming with his army. If you remember, if you've been tracking with us through this series, when we first saw the seals opened and the very first horse of the apocalypse, right? Do we remember this? There was a horse that was a white horse, right? This was the cheap imitation, right? Satan, the Antichrist, his cheap imitation. He looked like the Savior, but he wasn't. Well, guess what? Now we're finally there. The real deal has shown up. Jesus has shown up riding on his white horse, clothed in white. But I love this. I love this imagery. It says that white robe that he was wearing was actually spattered with blood, which is really interesting imagery. That's not, I think it's easy to go to this place. It's easy to go, that's like the blood of the cross, right? Well, in this particular image, that's not what the blood represents. The blood here represents all of the battles throughout history that Jesus has been fighting for the sake of his people. Like when he rides into battle, this isn't the first battle Jesus has done. It's gonna be the last one, but it's not the first. And when I was thinking about that this week, thinking about how Jesus has been fighting for me. He has been fighting for you. He has been holding back the full fury of the enemy for you since the very beginning. And he has been bloodied and beaten, right? When he went to the cross, he was bloodied and beaten for our sake. And yet he comes riding in this moment. Yeah, there's still some stains on that robe for the moment. But boy, he's about to finish things. And I just love that imagery of my Savior and my King riding into battle like that, knowing he's fought so many battles for me already, and he's about to finish this war, right? And so he rides in. He's no longer, right, the suffering servant on a donkey. We picture Jesus, right, as he goes to the cross, right? He's riding that donkey, the humble King. Boy, he comes in this time, no more. He's not the suffering servant. Now he is the warrior King, and he comes as judge. And I love this. He doesn't come as a judge like we think of judges and kings today, who are in their humanness flawed and unrighteous. Jesus comes as a perfect, holy, righteous judge to judge the sin of the world, right? Unlike other kings who are evil and selfish, he comes in perfection, right? And I love that he comes with us. That's what it says. It says that he comes with his people. The armies of heaven, it says, were following him. That's us, guys. So again, I want to think about this for a second. Imagine this actually going down. Like, this is actually going to happen. We are going to be riding in with Jesus as he goes into battle to face the enemy. And this is the best part about this. Okay, we get to be the water boy. Now, have you ever seen a water boy? Right? Have you ever seen that? The water boy. We get to be the water boy in this situation, and believe me, like sometimes I think we think, oh, I want to be on the field. I want to be the guy getting out there. And I don't want to be the guy getting my head bashed in. I'm sorry. I don't. That's why I didn't play football. People who play football, you're crazy. You're nuts. I don't want to be that guy. I'll be the water boy on the sideline, just kind of giving the guys some water every now and then. Did you know this? I find this fascinating. That they give out 150 Super Bowl rings when a team wins. They can give up to 150. And a lot of times, do you know who gets a Super Bowl ring? The water boy. The water boy gets a Super Bowl ring, right? He gets to kind of just chill on the sideline, doesn't really have any like major responsibility, right? That's us. We get to ride in as the water boy. We still get the Super Bowl ring, and yet we don't got to do any of the work. Jesus does it all for us. Like, that is amazing. This is a good thing, right? And so we see this imagery of Jesus riding in on this horse. And then the final imagery I want to talk about here is this sword that is coming from his mouth. Because I think a lot of times we hear this word battle, right? He's going into war, and we got this group over here. Satan and his minions are ready to charge over here and attack Jesus and his army of angels and the saints, right? Guys, we need to understand this. It's not really going to be much of a battle. Like, with a word, this is what this is saying. With a word, Jesus is going to be like, you're done. Like, he spoke this world into existence with a word. The enemy has absolutely no chance, zero chance. Like, it's not going to be a battle. It's going to be an execution is what it's going to be. And so we see this picture of Jesus riding in. We're going to be riding in with him, right? And then it moves to the actual battle scene. We got a picture of our king. It says he rules with an iron scepter, right? There's nothing that can stop him or thwart his plan. And then it goes to this battle scene. And now it gets really dark again for a moment. It says, and I saw an angel. This is verse 17. Now I saw an angel standing in the sun. It says, who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair. Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. It says the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And so this is a graphic image of what is going to happen on that battlefield, right? It's not really going to be a battle. We know that, right? I picture two boxers in a ring, right? Stepping up to each other, right? And they get right in their face. If you've ever seen two guys or MMA, whatever. I guess boxing's kind of old now. Nobody, does anybody even watch boxing anymore? I don't know. But I grew up watching boxing. And these two guys, they get right in their faces, right? And they're just, man, they got this mean look on their face. Like, I'm going to knock you out, right? Well, I want you to imagine that the bell goes ding, ding. Guess what happens? One punch, man. Pow! Jesus knocks him down. Boom, just like that. And everybody's like, oh, dang. Oh, man, did you see that? That's what's going to happen, right? It says before the battle even begins. Don't miss this. This is what happens. Jesus takes the Antichrist and the false prophet who have been just wreaking havoc on the world throughout the entire tribulation, and he's like, you're going to hell right now. You're gone. You're not even going to be part of the battle, right? And he banishes them, it says, to the lake of fire. That's language imagery that is used for hell. And it's sad and unfortunate. It really is. It's heartbreaking, right? And they are the very first two individuals, and these are real, actual people who aligned themselves with Satan and his empire. And they are the very first two people to actually be banished to the lake of fire. And then Jesus does what he does. With a word, he crushes the enemy. And the imagery, again, the graphic imagery is this of just bodies strewn for miles. It says the wine press is the imagery that's used here. When you think of a wine press and grapes, right, and they're trampled on to create that wine and the juice just flows, that's the imagery of the blood that is going to happen on this battlefield. And when it's done, it says the birds of the air are going to come and they're going to gorge on that scene. Tragic is what it is. Heartbreaking and tragic. And on the one hand, it's like, man, I think about the people of the world who will be alive at that time and my heart breaks for them. And yet at the same time, I'm also like, man, what a glorious day for the saints. Because evil, and that's what it is, evil is finally being eradicated right there on the battlefield of Armageddon. That is what's going to happen. With a word, Jesus will crush the enemy. And then something really amazing happens. All right, so it's real dark. I get it. It's been dark. But there's something amazing that's about to happen here. We jump over now to chapter 20. And what happens in the very beginning of chapter 20 is this angel. We don't know exactly which angel it is. Most likely probably Michael or Gabriel, one of the archangels, comes down, and it says, with a giant chain, throws this chain around the dragon, is the imagery that's used, right? And we know this now because we've been studying this for a while. Who's the dragon? It's Satan, right? He takes this chain, he throws it around the dragon, and he banishes him to this prison called the abyss. Now, this language of the abyss has been used throughout Revelation. We talked about this several times, right? The abyss is not the lake of fire. It is kind of a temporary place, a temporary prison where those who are going to ultimately end up in the lake of fire go for a time until the final judgment comes down from our Heavenly Father. And so this chain, he's wrapped around Satan, he's thrown in there, and it says he's put in this prison for 1,000 years. And for the next 1,000 years, here's what happens. A millennial kingdom is established on earth, on this earth, with Jesus Christ as the head, as perfect ruler of the world. This is what it says starting in verse 3. It says, he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him. That's Satan. To keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, it says he must be set free for a short time. Okay, so Jesus is setting up what's called the millennial kingdom. There's a lot of people who don't realize, who have no idea that this is actually going to happen. And so this is like, when I first learned this, this is mind-blowing stuff, what's going to happen in this millennial kingdom. So I want to talk a little bit about this. What is that going to be like? What is this millennial kingdom going to be like? Because it's not quite heaven, but it's not what we're living in right now. It's something different. Okay, so this is what it says, starting in verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So here's what's going to happen. After this battle of Armageddon, Satan is thrown into the abyss. He's going to be there for 1,000 years. Jesus in Jerusalem, in Israel, establishes a new capital city with him as the ruler and the supreme ruler of the world. The good thing about Jesus is he's a good king. He's a faithful king. He's perfectly just. And what's crazy is, okay, so this is what just starts to blow my mind. What's going to happen is that all of the tribulation saints who live through the tribulation, actually make it through that time and are still faithful to God, they will enter into that kingdom just like they are. But then it says that the saints who have come from the past, right, the people who died during the tribulation, and all of us are actually going to reign and rule with Jesus Christ in this millennial kingdom. Listen to what it says. It says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. That's talking about the saints. That's the people of God who are going to help Jesus essentially run the world during this 1,000-year kingdom. Now, during that 1,000 years, Satan will have no influence on the world. Why? He's in the abyss. He's not out here running around, wreaking havoc like he was before. But I think this is really important to understand, because my first thought when I first started learning this was like, why do we need this millennial kingdom? Can't we just go straight to heaven? Like, anybody else thinking that? Like, that was one of my first thoughts. Well, there's a couple of reasons why this needs to happen, but the biggest one is this, is that God made a promise to Israel, to the nation of Israel. He made a promise to his people, to God's people, that one day Jesus the Messiah would reign and rule on earth and that they would get to reign with him. And remember what I said about God's covenants, right? He makes a covenant. He does not break that. Right, and so this is the opportunity for Israel to be finally fully redeemed, for the saints to be redeemed, to reign in glory with Jesus as their king. Now, I think what's challenging with this is all of those people who are kind of resurrected and come with Jesus during Armageddon, during that battle, right? So it says he comes with his army. We have been resurrected. We've been given new bodies, actual physical bodies. We come, we reign with Jesus. But during that time, all of the people who were still alive and came through the tribulation, they are actually going to continue to have children. And those children will have a sin nature. They will. They will have a sin nature. Even though Satan isn't out there influencing like he was before, sin will still be in the world. And Jesus will judge perfectly, but there will be people who will be born during that millennial kingdom who are now also living with the resurrected saints. And so, like, this is mind-blowing to me. I don't know how exactly this is all going to work, okay? I'm not going to sit here and tell you. I got all the answers to this, but this is what we know. There will be a 1,000-year kingdom. There will be people in that kingdom who are the saints, who are the believers, who were resurrected, and we're going to help in the reign and rule of Jesus during that time for 1,000 years. And then there will be those who are alive, who never died, who are brought into that kingdom. And I think this is what's so cool. That kingdom, that 1,000-year kingdom, right, the earth is going to look different than it looks right now. It's not going to be quite heaven, but people are going to live way longer. There's going to be food aplenty, water aplenty. Like, the earth is going to look very similar to the way that it did early on in the Garden of Eden. And so this 1,000 years is going to be an amazing, amazing time. It really is. It's going to be a truly glorious and amazing time. But it's not quite heaven. And I think that's the big thing I want you to hear today. Because next week, man, we get to talk about heaven. We get to talk about the glory of what that's going to be like. And I know for a lot of people, heaven is like this scary thing, right? It's like, I don't even know if I want to go to heaven. Am I just going to be sitting up there on a cloud playing a harp for the next
for eternity? That doesn't really sound that great. And if I'm being honest with you, I don't think that sounds that great either, right? It's so much better than I think most of us realize. Spoiler for next week, okay? All right, we got to keep moving, though, today, all right? So the saints, given authority, there's this thousand-year kingdom, right? Sin will be in the world, but then there is this final judgment that comes. And I think this is, man, as I think about our world and I think about the people I interact with every day, like I was at a block party last night and just interacting with neighbors and people who are my, you know, they're becoming my friends. In the back of my mind, like the whole time, I'm just thinking to myself, like, where are they? Where are they with this Jesus thing? Do they have any relationship with him at all? What can I do? How can I be a conduit to help bridge the gap between them and Jesus? Like, what can I do? Because there is, ultimately, there is a judgment coming. And even though, yeah, there's so much good that's coming, that heaven is coming, we have that to look forward to. Man, sometimes I think about this judgment, and it's a wake-up call to me. So this is what John sees following this thousand-year kingdom. He says, then I saw, this is verse 11 now, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. It says, the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. It says, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And so at the end of this thousand-year kingdom, what's going to happen is Satan is going to be released from his prison, from this abyss, right? He's going to come out. He's going to march toward Jerusalem one last time and try to overthrow the king. Jesus, with a word, is going to send him to the lake of fire. And what's going to happen is then there is going to be this judgment, and all of the people who have been kind of in prison in that abyss for centuries, for millennia, and all of the saints too, us included, we're going to stand before God and we're going to give an account for how we lived our life. That's what's going to happen. It says that there are two books, right? This is what he says. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. He said, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, plural. Two books. One is going to be this book called the Book of Life. The other book is the book that has all of this, the things that we have done, all the garbage and junk and sin, and every word, every thought, every deed is going to be recorded in that book. And every single person who's ever been on this planet, who has ever lived, is going to stand before God. It says, then I saw a white, great white throne and him who was seated on it. God the Father will sit there as judge, jury, and executioner. I imagine this courtroom scene with him and a gavel and just one by one by one by one stepping up and being judged for how we lived. And it is not going to be... God is not a respecter of persons. What does it say? Dead or alive, great or small, no matter how much money you made, no matter how powerful or successful you were, or how lowly you were, it does not matter. Everyone will give an account. And so I want us to take a moment here as we get ready to kind of close out this message today. I want us to take a moment, and I want us to marvel and dream at a couple of things. As we think about that judgment, I want us to marvel at something, at what an incredible king Jesus really is. And I want to explain that for a second. You see, as believers, those of us who are believers, and I don't know what's in everybody's heart in this room. Only God can truly judge whether someone has really come to faith in Jesus Christ. But for those who trust in Jesus as Savior, who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is the truth about what's going to happen in that moment when we stand before God one day. Yes, we are going to give an account. And God is going to hold that gavel and he's going to slam it down and he's going to say guilty. We're all guilty. But in that moment, come on, church, if we don't get anything else from today or this entire series, I need you to hear this. In that moment when we should be sentenced, finally, once and for all, to our ultimate doom, Jesus is going to step in and he's going to push us aside and he's going to stand in our place. And then God's going to look at Jesus and he's going to say, you're forgiven. And now I pronounce you innocent. That's what's going to happen in that moment. Like, yes, we are guilty. Yes, we should never, ever, any of us have any opportunity to go to heaven. But because Jesus steps in and takes our place, now we get to go. Come on, is that not amazing? Is that not incredible news? Is that not an incredible vision and picture of what Jesus has done for us? I watched a movie a long time ago called The Hunger Games. Many of you guys have probably seen this movie. And there's a scene, a very dramatic and powerful scene where the main protagonist in this movie, Katniss Everdeen, her sister is chosen to go into the Hunger Games. And that pretty much means you're going to die. Like, you really, there's no chance. She's like 12 years old. She has no chance. And Katniss, what she does is she steps up and then she says this very famous line. What does she say? I volunteer as tribute. That's right. Right? I volunteer. I will take her place. And when I think about what Jesus does, that's exactly what he does. He says, I volunteer. I volunteer as tribute. I will put myself in your place, even though you don't deserve it. You've done nothing to deserve this. I will put myself in your place. And when that gavel comes down, it will be innocent. And man, if that doesn't make us marvel at who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us, I don't know what will. And I want you to write this down today, because I think for so many of us, and particularly for people who maybe have never taken that step to follow Jesus, if we do not understand our sentence, we will never appreciate our Savior. Let me say that again. Until we understand our sentence, what we should be sentenced to, we will never understand our Savior. We should have received one thing because that's what we earned in this life. And yet we receive something else, something great and glorious and amazing. And for those who are in Christ, that judgment day, it's going to be a great day. It really is. And that should bring joy to our heart. That should make us marvel at Jesus and who he is. I love this from Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is what Jesus does. He becomes sin for us. He knew no sin. He was perfect and blameless, but he takes our sin so that we can become righteous. Right? The Christian-y theological term is he imputes his righteousness on us, makes us clean, and then he takes our sin. Like a jersey trade in the NFL. You see these guys in the NFL do that all the time, right? Like after the game, best two players, the quarterbacks, they go out, they trade their jerseys. Right? Well, in this case, our jersey is dirty and filthy and disgusting, and Jesus' jersey is perfect and white and clean, and they trade. He trades that for us. This is what's happening in that final moment. And so I want us to marvel at that today. Jesus only really becomes our everything. He only becomes someone who we really want to serve and follow and love when we actually get what he's really done for us. And what he's done for us is everything. And so I want us to marvel, but then I also want us to dream today. I want us to dream. For those of us who are in Christ, I want us to dream about the wedding celebration that we are being invited to. I want us to dream about the dinner table that we are being invited to. Guys, the meal is going to be fire. I'm telling you what. The best food, the best drink, the best conversation. I mean, it's going to be amazing. That's what heaven is going to be like. We get to sit and dine with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords at his table for all of eternity. And again, I don't want to spoil too much for the next, you know, for next week as we close this out, but man, like no more pain, no more suffering, no more depression, no more anxiety, full, unadulterated joy. Can you even imagine what that would feel like? It's hard for me to even imagine that in my day-to-day and the just difficulty of what this life is. And yet that's the table that he is inviting us to. And if we are believers, if we really truly believe that, this should change the way we live. It should change everything about the way we live. And it should give us hope in the darkest and most difficult of times that we are going through. And that's what I've been reflecting on this week. Man, some days are hard, really, really hard. And I don't know what's going to happen to me in this life. I might have to go through, I feel like I've gone through some really hard things. There's no promise that it ain't going to get harder. It might. But when I think about the ultimate end for my life and where I know deep down inside where I'm going to be for all of eternity, and I think about the blip that is this life, I'm going to be 40 years old next year. I'm pretty much halfway through my life. I feel like I blinked and that it was gone. I feel like I just married my wife. It was almost 16 years ago, next week. I feel like I just graduated from high school. We're talking 20 plus years already. Like it's just going by so fast. But then I think about eternity. And I think about just being with Jesus for all eternity and the glory of what that's going to be like. And it makes the day, it makes it easier. And I think for most of us, here's what's hard. This is really hard, right? You see what's right in front of you. I see what's right in front of me. I see my kid acting a fool. I see, you know, just the refrigerator's empty. Got to go to the grocery store again because we got three boys and they're eating us out of house and home. And we're at the grocery store 2 days or two times a day, it feels like. Right? Like I feel the pressure of a job. I feel, you know, the weight of a church. I feel my body starting to break down and getting older. And like, you know, I run for a week and then I get injured and then it's 2 weeks off. And then like, it's just, there's so much in this life that just can weigh you down. But this right here, this heavenly perspective, and this is what I want to challenge you with today. This heavenly perspective of knowing we're going to dine at the table of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for all eternity. That should change things for us, church. Doesn't mean we walk around with fake smiles on our faces and say, yay, everything's always all perfect and great and wonderful. No. But in the midst of our struggle and our trial, we have that. Nothing, come on, nothing can take that away from us. Come on, church, that should get one amen. Nothing can take us, they can take that away from us. That is so good. That is so good. And I want that for you today. And so today, as we close, believers, man, we should be walking around just knowing the good things that God has in store for us and being so, so content in that no matter what this life throws at us. But if you are not a follower of Christ, and this is why we do everything we do around here, to help people see the truth of the gospel of Jesus, he is inviting you to the table. And I don't care what your past has been. I don't know how many times you've messed up. I don't care how broken you are, how flawed you are. Jesus is inviting you to the table. He's welcoming you to dine with him. And it's very simple. The invitation doesn't require you to do anything. This is the amazing truth of the gospel. You don't gotta pay $200 a ticket. You don't have to get your life perfect and straight and all together before you can come to that table. This is what he says. I went to the cross and paid the price already so that you could come to the table. That's what he's offering today. And when we realize, when we recognize that's what Jesus has done for us, right, what did I say? I said, until we understand our sentence, we'll never appreciate our Savior. Once we understand what our sentence was going to be, and now Jesus is everything. Now, instead of following Jesus so that I can get to heaven, I follow Jesus because of what he's done for me. I just want to follow him, and I just want to love him, and I want to honor him, and I want to do everything I can to just worship him and give him my life because of what he's done for me. And so if that's you today, whether you're here in person with us, whether you're watching or listening online, my plea, as it is every single week, is this: come and dine at the table with Jesus today. Come and experience his goodness, his faithfulness, his love for you. Enter into the kingdom of God. It happens like that. He did the work on the cross so that you could be set free from an eternity of death and separation from him. And I promise you, as we head into next week, man, you're going to want to be there. You're going to want to be there. It is going to be so good. Let's pray this morning.